If you turn with me at this time in your Bibles, not to the Luke chapter that was mentioned, we will be there, but to the Matthew section. It would be Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. That's where we're going to be for a while. And before we start this time of the message, let's open up this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, for all that you have given to us, all that you have shown to us, all the help that you manifestly give to us at all times. We could not be saved if it were not for you. We could not live this Christian life if it were not for you either. We are both incapable to save ourselves and to continue. And all this is your gift by your power because of your love. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity of coming together weekly, that we would sing hymns to your name, that we'd open the scriptures, and we would hear through the words of scriptures your very voice teaching us. And not just teaching us as if we are going to school, but these are life-giving words. They're powerful words. They're sharper than a double-edged sword. They're powerful. They are building up. They are molding. They are making through the power of your Spirit. In particular, at this time and in this place, Lord, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. I pray that you would help the one who is teaching not to say foolish things, but to stay with your scripture, and that you would speak through your scripture to the congregation. Open our minds and our hearts to you today. We ask this through Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. When we talk about the cross, or we talk about crucifixion, we are removed from approximately 1,900 years of knowing exactly what we're talking about. Meeting here in this Lutheran chapel, we have processional cross over here, this beautiful gold cross that's carried in procession down the front aisle. We don't do it, they do, but it's left here for us to see. And it's a beautiful piece of art. The cross is beautiful. Many people walk around with crosses that they wear around their necks as jewelry, as reminders. Around Easter time, we have cards and things with crosses on them. But we are removed by many, many generations from actually understanding in a visceral fashion what we are looking at. And what exactly the command of Christ is based upon the imagery that he used. In our text, Matthew 16, the 21st verse, let us start there and then start unpacking it. This is just after Jesus has asked a question of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? First he asks, who do the people say that I am? A prophet? John the Baptist, you remember the text. Then he turns the question around and say, but who do you say that I am? And we remember that Peter gave the great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, of course, told him after that, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. That is the setting where these words come out of. Now, down in the 21st verse, and from that time, meaning from this time on, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed. Let's close the quote right there. Our text does not go into and how he is to be killed, but he is to be killed by crucifixion. We're going to look at the reactions of the disciples and what goes on after that. But let's take a moment and dwell on crucifixion. what does this word mean? What image would the disciples have taken away? Remember, the scripture, when it's in the narrative here, is talking about real people with real thoughts and real emotions. Words are pictures. They create mental images. They're understood within a society and within a time. As we take apart and understand the scripture, we need to get into their mindset and hear the words as if as they heard it to understand the import of what is being said here. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of punishment that the Romans had borrowed. They did not invent it, they borrowed it. The Romans were very efficient people. It worked. Crucifixion was not for Roman citizens. Remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was not going to be crucified. Remember from church history that he was beheaded. Why? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen, you were saved from crucifixion, unless, of course, you were involved in treason or some other extremely heinous crime. It was reserved for the lowest members of society. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for people who were not part of the Roman citizenry. It was reserved for those people, the outcasts of society. Roman historian Cicero called it the cruelest and most degrading penalty. Josephus called it the worst of all possible deaths. Crucifixion and to be crucified was not even mentioned in polite Roman society. You didn't talk about it. It was ugly. Do we have an equivalent in our society? I really don't think so. We openly talk about all forms of death. I mean, maybe when you cut somebody's throat and let them fall on the floor and flop around for a while until they finally die comes somewhat close to it. But crucifixion lasted days, not hours. You suffocated to death. You were exposed. In our pictures of crucifixion, we always put swaddling cloths on the crucified. People were crucified naked for the whole world to see. When you were crucified, the condemned criminal carried his own execution bar with him. Remember in all the old westerns when somebody was going to be shot, they had them dig their own grave, and then they shot them and they fell into their own grave? This is a Roman equivalent. You were stripped. You were put the crossbeam on your own shoulders. You carried your own form of execution with you to the place where you were to be killed. Now, if this was not bad enough, from the place where you were condemned to the place of execution, the mob would gather, not organized crime, but the common people wanting to see a spectacle. They would jeer at you. They would mock you. They would make fun of you on your way to be executed. In our reading this morning from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, talks about crucifixion. Talks about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is prophetic in that respect. It was looking forward to the cross of Christ. And he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. This was commonly what to be crucified was. Your bones would not, basically, you're contorting yourself on the gibbet, trying to push yourself against your back to get a breath, and your bones would be pushing out of joint. Your strength would be dried up. People would be standing around the base of it mocking at you. We know that very much from Jesus Christ and his own experience. and all of your property that you had left would be divided up by the soldiers as part of their pay for the execution. They always paid the executioner, right? The way the executioner was paid was by taking the property of the person who was to be executed and dividing it up amongst themselves. So this is the mindset. This is the things that the disciples are hearing. This is a cultural setting in which they heard this. Romans were not crucified. Jews were crucified. Along the highways, they have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of their fellow citizens on crosses, exposed to the elements, slowly dying, pushing against the cross to get their last breaths before they would expire. This is the mindset. This is the words that they are hearing. Jesus stating in the 24th verse of the same chapter, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would be my follower, he is to deny himself, deny his own very life. He is to take up that cross beam, put it upon his shoulders, and follow me." It's easy to say those words in 21st century North America. It was hard in first century Palestine to hear those words. You're talking about an ignoble, painful, ugly death. These are the imageries, these are the words that Jesus Christ is using. And here is not the only time he uses these words. This is not the only situation that he says to pick up your cross and follow me. In Matthew, going back to chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus is saying the same basic thing. Talking about discipleship, going back to the 34th verse, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the person's enemy shall be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If those words were not hard enough, and they are harsh. "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Then, to go on, the section that we just read from 16:24 is repeated in the other synoptics, in the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic gospels. It is recorded also in quotation in Mark 8:34 and in Luke 9:23. Subpoint. If Jesus said something, one, it's important. Okay, if it's recorded once in the Bible, it's very important. But would you not think with me, if all three of the synoptic writers recorded exactly the same event in exactly the same words, they were trying to tell us something? That it was very much important to every group of people that these writers wrote to, the Greeks, to the Romans, and to those who lived in Judea, that every person should know and understand this point, and it should not escape our attention, even though we live in an exceptionally comfortable situation in the 21st century North America. This also speaks to us in our comfort and in our affluence. You could be the poorest man here, but you would be more affluent than anyone that this was written to originally. The other mention of something like this is in Luke chapter 24. No, excuse me, Luke 14. In verse 27. If anyone comes to me and is the same as what the Matthew 10 was, whoever does not bear his own cross, and that's what I want us to hear, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Also, in the Luke version that we were looking at earlier of the Matthew 16, I hope this is not getting convoluted in your mind. Good. In the Luke 16 verse, as it appears in Luke 9, okay, you got that? Good. I had a hard time saying that. I imagine you listening to it was really a mess. You should see my notes. I'll give it to you if you want. No. But in Luke 9, where it's saying that if you were to be my disciple, come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. In Luke, it adds the one word that is important. That's why we had Luke as our text, even though we're not using it as our text. It uses the word daily. Understand, my friends, picking up your cross, living the crucified life, is not a one-time decision of the will. I am living the crucified life. No, you're picking up that beam, putting it on your shoulders daily. May I not add, knowing my own life and my own thought processes, hourly, momentarily, because that beam falls off under my own will and as I go astray. But no, the import of these words, my friends, we are to live crucified to ourselves, i.e. deny yourselves. We are to live crucified to ourselves, momentarily, daily, every hour. We are to crucify the old self in all of its ugly, heinous imagery that you can get. I enjoy reading Martin Luther, and he talks about the old man. And when he says we're to put to death the old man, he doesn't use the same words that the Apostle Paul does. He says we are to strangle the old man. Put our hands around the throat of the old man and squeeze tight and not let go. Same imagery of taking up your cross beam, your form of execution, and taking it with you. The Apostle Paul and Peter both take up the same language in the epistles as we see here in the Gospels this morning. In Galatians chapter 6, and if it's easier for you, I'm sorry, I don't print notes because I go off the reservation all the time. It would drive you nuts. Trust me. So I don't usually print notes. If you can't turn to these, just, you know, scratch them down on a piece of paper and then you can look at them later. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's look at that ending again. That the world has been crucified to me, and then he flips it around, says essentially the same thing, and I to the world. And he's been crucified that way because of the cross of Christ, because of what Christ had done for him. Just going back onto the left-hand side of your page, more than likely, in chapter 5, verse 24, he also says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So, your Christian walk your Christian life has to do with crucifixion. Now, have you noticed? See, this is off the reservation. Have you noticed everything we do in the church reflects back on crucifixion and the work of Jesus Christ? Let me show you. When you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for you, he died and was buried and raised on the third day, and that your sins are forgiven because of this crucifixion, you have come into his church. What is the first act of a disciple when he comes into the church? Non-rhetorical question. What is the first thing? When you come into the church, you are to be... Come on, we're Baptists. You can say it. Baptized. Baptism. It's kind of a giveaway there. Baptism is a picture. I have died with Christ, buried and raised to life again. We practice it with immersion, so the imagery is there intact. We don't splash in, and we don't throw water on you. You're dunked under it, and you come up. The first thing you do to come into the church is baptism, is showing Christ's death on the cross. What do we do here weekly? Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper showing us? It shows us Christ's death. We have the bread. His flesh was torn for us. We have the wine, the juice. His blood was poured out for us. What is this representing? Christ's death upon the cross. Christ's death upon the cross is a central motif to all of Christianity. And it is a central feature of your life. You are to be crucified. You are to live a crucified life. You are to put to death the world because Christ died upon the cross for you. Weekly, 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 we go through these things as reminders thereof. 1 Peter 4, 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. How did Christ suffer in the flesh, my friends? On the cross. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with thinking that way. Christ told us, if you're to be my disciple, to pick up your cross and follow me. Okay, now, what exactly does that mean in some form of practical language? We're going to go to two places. Okay, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 3. Okay, we're going to go to the 1 John 2 first. So, First John 2, we're going to be starting in verse 15, and we're going to go through verse 17. These should be very familiar words. I'm sure that you've heard them many a time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We're not talking about rocks and trees, bees and blue skies, okay? That's not the word world that we're dealing with. But I'll go into that a little bit later. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now he's defining his terms, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Then he gives a definition. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Two things. The first, referring back to 1 John, and I'm going to give you a quote from the Reformation Study Bible, all right, ESV. The world is a system of rebellion and pride. Remember that what we just read? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. The world is a system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. Now, these are all things that should be common to anybody in this room or anybody hearing this message, wherever that may be. These are common things that we should have pride of possessions, that we have fleshly desires, that we see things and that we want them and they create covetousness in us. But here, this is what the apostle is talking about when he's saying the world that God created is good, but the world here is the world system. It is a system of rebellion and pride that seeks to supplant God's place in it and put itself in the place of God. How many of our friends and relatives that we know well, they have no place for God in their life. They have places for the things that they earn, the things that they work for, the things that they own, the big house, the vacation house, the vacations itself that you spend in the houses. All of these things supplanting God. My job, my career, my education, my good looks. All of these supplanting God in rebellion to God, in the place of God. All good things that God has created are for our use, our enjoyment, and our betterment, but never to replace the one who created them for those reasons. And that is the danger, and that's why it's called idolatry. Because we worship the created thing instead of he who created that thing. And we are so wired to do that. That old man that Luther wished us to strangle to death, that is his M.O. He's wired to do that. It's our default position for any of you computer junkies out there. Colossians has a laundry list that's different than 1 John, but I think everything that's in Colossians is in 1 John. Sexual immorality, covetousness, wrath, dirty jokes, dirty language, filth. It's all there. It's the same things covered here. And these things are passing away. And these things we are to crucify. We are to kill. We are to annihilate. And violent language is good for this. We have a thing in our culture, we both love violence and we're abhorred by violence. But you know something? We need to violently put this stuff away. We cannot passively, as good, pious people, put this away. It won't work. Unless you're a better person than I. It helps me to think I need to crucify this. I need to annihilate it. I need to kill it. That violent language helps me. Going back to the Matthew chapter where we jumped off this whole thing, Matthew chapter 16. Going back to the 22nd verse. Remember in the introduction where Christ asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ basically said yes. Then, going directly into the 22nd verse, after Jesus said that he was going to be rejected and that he was going to be killed, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." There is this desire to avoid the cross. The desire to seek after glory, to want that, your best life now. To want all the goodies now with none of the brutality, none of the killing. Jesus said, "I must go to the cross. I must be killed. This will most certainly happen." Peter said, "No, Lord. No, Lord." Later on, you can read the rest of the rebuke. We're going to move on. We also see in Luke 9:46, I will read that. You don't need to turn there because it'll just take too much time. "An argument arose amongst them," amongst his disciples, "as to which one of them was the greatest." Which one was the greatest disciple? They're not looking at the cross. They're not crucifying themselves. They're not putting themselves behind. They're looking at glory. They're looking at comfort. They're looking for success. And that is so prevalent in the thinking of the North American church. Go to any denomination you want. Listen to it on the radio. Listen to it on the TV. Go to your favorite Borders or Barnes & Noble. Go to section C1, that's Christian Living. I will give you $1,000 if you can prove me wrong. C1, Christian Living. You know what that section has? Success books. Self-help books. It is the equivalent of the Christian self-help section, which is usually next to it. There is no crucifixion, no blood, no death. There is, how can we have it now? If you apply these principles, whether there are 7, whether there is 12, whether you have to read the whole book, get the CD and go on, depends on the marketer. There's a theology of glory, my friend. There's no suffering in this life. There's only the goodies. The disciples were into a theology of glory. Who's the greatest here? Am I the greatest? Or are you the greatest? John and James' mother came to Jesus and said, "Grant my proposal for me. Would you grant my request?" Jesus said, "What is it? That my two sons, one could sit on your right-hand side, one could sit on your left-hand side when you come into the kingdom." Were they looking for the cross? Were they looking for hardship? Were they looking for crucified life? No, they were looking for glory. And what is said of the disciples can also be said of us. That we're looking for glory. We're looking for the easy way out. We're looking for self-fulfillment, self-actualization, to build up the self, to build up the ego, to live the easy life, to have all the toys now, then go to heaven, get your mansion and your crown with all the jewels in it. Could that not be further from the truth? It could not. We are to live a theology of the cross, my friends. Those who heard this message, those who were in Jesus' audience of his disciples, only one lived to see old age and not die a natural death. And that after being tortured, put on a volcanic island, and told to dig salt. All the rest of them died, I would consider, miserable deaths, if we're to believe history. And if you don't want to believe the historic accounts, because they could be wrong, take a look at John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who came in first. He was beheaded for his witness at the hand of Herod. How about Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, when he preached boldly, that beautiful deacon Stephen, which is so beautiful to see, preached boldly the word of Christ, stood before the council when he could have easily taken the easy way out, spoke boldly, so much so that they screamed, gnashed their teeth, ripped their garments, threw him out the door, picked up rocks and crushed his skull and buried him under him. Try to market that. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time shall fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went out in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of which the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Has Christ called you to that? I cannot answer that question for you. Has he called you to live a crucified life to the world? I can tell you that. Has he called you to give up the nth degree of devotion? Will you be tortured, captured, mistreated, laughed at, jeered? I don't know your future. It's not mine to know. Matter of fact, it's not yours to know either. But it is yours to faithfully crucify your old nature daily. Now, I do not want to leave you at all this morning, early afternoon, with the concept that you're to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. Matter of fact, I don't know how to pull yourself up by your real bootstraps either. It's impossible. Galatians 5:25, just write it down. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's couple that with Philippians 2:13. If I had a life verse, I don't. But if I had one, this would be it, folks. For it is God. Okay. I would underscore that one word. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. Let's stop there before we come to the end of the verse. It is God that is working in you. Let's say you are saved. Let's say that it is God who is indwelling, and it is God who works in you to make you willing. Now, he works through his means to make you willing. We're not going to go into that. but it's God who makes you willing. It's not you pulling yourself up saying, I am going to really work on being willing. Well, matter of fact, if you said that, it was probably God who worked on you to say that to begin with, but we digress. It is God who makes you willing to pick up your cross and follow Him. And it is God who gives you the strength to do this. And it is not for your glory. It's not so I can say, I did it better than you. No. It is, let's finish the verse, for His good pleasure. It is the pleasure of God. It is God's good pleasure to make you willing and to give you the strength to live the crucified life. My friends, that is what we're called to do, to live that crucified life. Let me point out one thing. In our text, in chapter 16, verse 24, it is not a suggestion. It's in the imperative. It says, I don't have the exact quote here, but it's the imperative that it's not, if you'd like to pick up your cross, it is pick up your cross and follow me. So it's not really an option for the Christian life. It's not one amongst many decisions to be made. You know something? To be a disciple is to be a cross bearer. You know, in closing, it is hard. I will not make light of it and say that this is easy. I have it made. I do this all the time. I'm sure that was one of the commandments I just broke. If I told you that, it would be a lie. For you to say that you have it made and you have no problem in this area, well, you'd be joining me in my sin. You'd be lying also. Let's be real. Living the crucified life is not easy. But you know something? You're not in it by yourself. And that makes all the difference. It is Jesus Christ, it is God, who was in it with you, strengthening you by the Spirit, pointing out to you when you're not. It is confession and prayer, asking forgiveness for not. And it is by His power you can pick it up again. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and God, our Father, we are incapable. By Your word and by Your Spirit, please work in us, not helping us, but making it possible that we can bear this load. Making it possible that in this world who loves nothing more than to tear us down and entice us away, that we would be strong, that we would strangle the old man, that we would bear the cross. Oh Lord, forgive us for when we do not do so, and empower us to do so, and help us always to look to Jesus Christ as our example, as well as our Lord, who has done this, and we are to follow Him. Pray this in His name. Amen.